get started, I just want to remind you, I am going to be gone the next two Sundays. I'm going to be taking a trip to the Holy Land. You can be praying for myself, safe travels there and back, and be praying for my wife and kids. They'll be here, so she'll have a lot to handle. She's stepping up to the plate, and I appreciate that so that I can go and learn what it was like where Jesus walked. On a side note, you can also pray for John and Steph. They saw this opportunity. I'm going on this trip, and she kind of said, "Is this like a only pastors thing?" I said, "No, anyone can go on it." And so John and Steph decided that this would be a good opportunity to invest in going to the same place. So they're going on the same trip. I'm just going to tell you something funny about that. She goes, "Are you okay with that? Or is it going to feel like your mom's coming along?" I said, "No. Going to Canada and Mexico is about as far as I've gone. So flying over to Israel, there's some things I'm sure I've never experienced. And I'm going to go, Steph, John, what are they asking us to do?" So I'm glad they're going. And you can pray for them. Pray for their time there. Pray for us that while we're there, I mean, we'll have some neat experiences and we'll see some amazing things. But as I was just praying, when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. So we're spending this intentional time to try to see where Jesus walked and experience some of those things. I know God will speak to us while we're there. I have no doubt about that. So pray for our time there. Has anyone here ever heard of Flight 007? It's not James Bond. It sounds super cool. In fact, I asked someone else earlier this week, "Have you heard of Flight 007? They're like, "Of course I know James Bond." No, it's the Korean Airlines Flight 007. If you haven't heard of it, it's a fairly famous flight, actually, or infamous. It depends on how you look at it. This flight left Anchorage, Alaska, headed on a one-way flight to Seoul, Korea. I didn't even know they could fly that far without stopping, but it's a one-way flight, 3,766 miles. What the crew didn't know is that there was a problem with their electronics. There's a problem with the computer that helps routing and guiding them on their path. There was a small problem that made their path 1.5 degrees off. It's so small they didn't even notice it. The crew didn't notice it. They didn't notice it when they were getting prepared. They didn't notice it when they were taking off. They didn't even notice it at 100 miles out. It's such a small problem, it didn't change that much. But over the course of their flight, flying over the Aleutian Islands, over the Pacific Ocean, it grew larger. And it wasn't until they were flying over Soviet airspace that they realized there was a problem. These Russian jets come up to intercept this plane, and that's when they realized, we're not where we're supposed to be. Because of that small error, Flight 007 had traveled over 200 miles off course. That's a long ways. It's actually a fairly sad story. This was during the Cold War, and the Soviets thought the plane was on some sort of like information-seeking mission from America, and they shot the plane down. Because of that small 1.5 degree error, 269 people lost their lives. It's amazing how being off just a little bit, off your target, even just a small amount, can have huge repercussions. The same thing is true for us spiritually. No matter how good our intentions are in our walk with Christ, if our view isn't lined up with Scripture perfectly, isn't lined up with Jesus perfectly, we can be off and it can have eternal consequences. At the start of this year, we started talking about, I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to, at the beginning of the year, reflect. What did I do this last year? What can I do better? I'll be honest, I'm one of those guys that's like, I'm going to lose a bunch of weight and read through the whole Bible. Anyone else? Nope, just me. Okay. But we started to do that same thing here. We started to reflect. And I don't mean we're looking at your lives saying, oh boy, we need to teach on these things because they need some fixing. That's not what I'm talking about. Instead, what are those important and hard things that have eternal consequences that need to be talked about? So we started spending, Ron opened up the new year with returning to that first love. That love of God who loved us first. Return to that. And then that next week, I preached on just how amazing God is, how big God is. We kind of looked at some of his creation and those stars that are so big, we can't really even comprehend how big they are, yet God spoke them and breathed them into existence. And then last week, Pastor Ron talked about spiritual rhythms. Those rhythms in life we can use intentionally to grow in our faith, to grow in our love of Jesus. And this week, we're going to talk about money. Well, that sounded sarcastic. The first three, you guys looked all, yes, the love of God. Yeah, God's amazing. Those spiritual rhythms, money. Pretty sure at that moment I heard every wallet zip tight so quick. That's okay. And if you're thinking, I chose Tithing Sunday to come to church. Sorry, yes, you did. Well, all I want to do today is tell you what Scripture has to say about money and tithing and some things I've learned on reflecting on it over the years. Before we talk about anything, I want to set up our talk. I want to start out with one truth that's true and we need to remember, and this goes for everyone. Everyone in here has experienced this. Money has spiritual power. Money has spiritual power. Every time in Scripture, money's talked about, it's not some neutral item. It's not just out there. Money has spiritual power. It's either being used to conform us into the image of Christ, or it's being used to deform us into something that's not the image of Christ. It's not neutral, but it's either being used to pull us closer to Jesus or farther away. Let me tell you how you've probably experienced this. At least this is true for me. Ever bought something new? That new car? I've not. If you have, tell me what that's like. New house? I remember when Crystal and I bought our first house, our new house. I had a bit of pep in my step. All you lowly peasants that are renting. Those new shoes, new clothes. I love new shoes. I used to work at Foot Locker, and I would always smell the shoes. I know that sounds weird, but there's something about a new shoe smell that's just great. But new clothes, you get those new clothes. If you don't know this, I play every Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I play old man basketball at the school. And I've been using the same shoes for 6 or 7 years now. They're way worn out. And so for Christmas, my wife bought me a new pair of basketball shoes. So I open them, smell them. And I put them on, and boy, I tell you, no one's got anything on me now. I'm going to dunk it this morning. Michael Jordan, let me teach him something. Well, let's be realistic. No new shoes are going to help a 37-year-old out-of-shape wrestler. But that's not the point. There's something about buying something new that just makes you feel better, like you're a better person. Or maybe money tries to become the solution for eternal problems. Let me explain. Have you ever been super stressed out? Felt anxieties and thought, you know what? I need to buy something. I'm going to buy something. Life's full of problems, full of things that I can't deal with. So you know what? I'm going to hop on Amazon and order a bunch of stuff I probably don't need. Or maybe drive down to that new Marshalls in OMAC. Not my wife. I would never talk about wedding marriage stuff up here. But maybe you thought, I'm going to go buy something. Then I'll feel better. Well, really, it's just a patch over an eternal problem that it's not going to fix. On the flip side, there was a time in life, my wife and I were having a tough time financially. I used to work for EMS, and the job had dissolved. The whole district dissolved. We didn't have a bunch of savings. In fact, we only got paid $4 an hour. We got a little bit more money if someone got hurt. So we'd always, I know it sounds terrible, we'd pray, please someone get hurt while I'm working. We looked at our finances after we'd lost that job, and we're looking at our finances going, okay, we're at a point where we can tithe and give to God, or we can cover our bills, our finances, our bills, but we can't do both. We just don't have enough money to do both. So we prayed. We prayed and we decided we're going to trust God. We're going to tithe. We have no idea how we're going to pay our bills. We'll worry about that when that comes, but we're going to trust God. And I kid you not, the next day in the mail, envelope shows up. Someone from this church decided to bless us. The point of that story is not if you trust God and give, he's going to give back to you. It's not a prosperity thing, but when you trust God, he uses that moment to help conform you into the image of God. When you trust God with your finances. So money has an impact on us. Why does it have these effects on us? Because money's not neutral. It's either pulling us in and conforming us into the image of Christ or deforming us into something outside of God's kingdom. Here's another thing I want to highlight. Jesus talks about money all the time. You might have heard Jesus talks about money more than anything else. That's not true, but he does talk about it a lot. But never once does he take an offering. That's not to say that he wasn't financed. They had enough money that Judas was actually their treasurer, so he had finances, but he never once gave the talk about the birds of the air and the lilies of the ground and the clothes, and then go, okay, now we're going to pass the plate and take the offering. If Jesus taught about it but didn't take the offering, why? Jesus doesn't want your money. He's after your soul, though. If money has eternal spiritual power and Jesus is invested in who you are eternally, you can bet he's going to go after money. Let me say that again. If money is a spiritual thing that has the power to deform your soul, you can bet he will go after it for the good of your soul. Before we get into any part of the text, I'm going to continue to set up why we're talking about this. And a phrase that you're going to hear a couple of times. You've seen me do this before, where I'll give you the nugget at the beginning. That way I understand. You tend to doze off. I do the same thing. Even the best speaker can only keep my attention for so long. So I'm going to give you the nugget now, and you can walk away with this and say, yep, I paid attention the whole time. God doesn't need your money, but he does deserve your first and your best. God doesn't need my money, but he does deserve my first and my best. So why my first? Why our first? Before anything existed, there was God. We talked about this just for a microsecond a couple weeks ago. Before the foundations of the earth, there was Father, Son, and Spirit. He spoke and created everything, this beautiful picture poured out on the canvas of the universe. And I didn't mention this a couple weeks ago, but such a powerful creation that it is still expanding to this day. Universe is still growing. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing predates him. Nothing will go on past him. God was first. But God also moved first. Most of us have heard that verse, Romans 5:28. God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Usually that is part of a track. If we're trying to help someone and they want to come to Christ, we'll go through these verses to explain God's love for them, their sinner, et cetera, et cetera. And we go through this verse. God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Your testimony is not, I used to be a selfish dad and husband, now I'm not. I used to be addicted to drugs and have problems, now I'm clean. I used to, and now I'm. That's not your testimony. That's your story, and you should have a story, and it's important. Your testimony is you used to be dead in your trespasses, but now you're alive in Christ. God moved first. Lana and I always talk about we share something in common. And basketball was an avenue that God used to save us. She went to basketball camp. I'm telling her story now. She went to basketball camp and thought she was going for basketball, let alone God met her there. And she said the prayer with the guy that was leading it, and her life has been changed ever since. I went to church on the wrong Sunday, ready to play a basketball tournament, and showed up. There's 500 people dressed very nice, and I'm in my raggedy basketball clothes, sitting in a seat, listening to a pastor. I can't even remember what he said, but it was enough that there was a reason I got up out of my seat, started to walk forward, said the prayer with the pastor. You might have said something similar. You sit with the pastor and he says, repeat after me, you go, I'm a sinner. I want to trust God. I want to follow Jesus. You go back and forth. That prayer didn't save you. God did. His work in the seat before you ever thought about getting up is what saved you. God gave us that spiritual moment with a pastor or someone in ministry to help anchor our moment of salvation. So God was first, God moved first, and last, you can see all over Scripture, God gave first. You know the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. God gave first. So God was first, God moved first, God gave first. Because that is the reality of who he is, it's required of us that we give our first and our best. Making sense? One last thing before we look at our text. Jesus teaches this idea that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me put it in terms that we might understand. Show me where you spend your money, and I'll show you what you love. That's kind of a hard one for us to swallow. I think we're terrible at judging ourselves. We're terrible at looking at ourselves and seeing what's really going on. I was talking to someone else about this earlier this week. I heard a perfect analogy. I think we judge ourselves like men look at themselves in the mirror. Let me explain. Men and women look at themselves in the mirror differently. Men look at the mirror and they, baby, you are welcome. Women, on the other hand, when they look in the mirror, it's that wrinkle was not there yesterday. There's white hairs. That was not like that. No matter how beautiful women look, there's something that they'll find that they think is wrong. And I think we judge ourselves like men look in the mirror. The problem is, we judge ourselves spiritually like men look in the mirror. The problem is, Jesus says you're looking in a funny mirror. If you want to know who's getting your first and your best, or where your heart is, look at where your money's going. Here's the thing. There's no one in this room that isn't already tithing. Something is getting your first and your best. It just may not be God. Everyone is offering up sacrifice to something or someone. It just may not be God, and I want you to know is what I want you to know is God rightly deserves your first and your best. There's always a problem when we're talking about money, though, and that it's kind of tied to what I just said. Anytime we talk about money, there tends to be emotions that rile up in us. In fact, just based on what I've said, you may even be one that's starting to feel a little angst or a little frustration with me. Because money is an MRI to our soul. You can hide things from an X-ray. You can hide things from a CAT scan, but you cannot hide things from an MRI. I don't know why they don't just start with an MRI at the hospital, but it would save us some steps. When we take a good look at where our money is going, who's getting our first and best, it shows us who our real God is. And that's a hard thing for us to do. We don't like to do that. I'll just be honest. I don't like to do that very well. If our first and our best is going to our spouse, if our first and our best is going to our wife, our husband, is going to our family, is going to our hobby, is going to our job, you fill in the blank. Something is getting your first and your best. It just may not be God. But we tend to get a little anger and frustration that might build up in us when we talk about money this way. And I think that's why Jesus teaches No man will serve two masters. He's going to love one and reject the other. He's going to cling to one and turn away from the other. Just one last thing before we get into our text. This is probably the longest intro I've ever done. I don't think God hates money. If at all it ever sounds like that, God doesn't hate money. It's not a sin to be rich. I just think God wants us to use that money wisely, steward what he's given us wisely. Now that we've kind of spent some time building up what we're talking about, let's dig into our text. We're going to be in Malachi 3, 7 through 12, if you want to follow along. Malachi is an interesting book. Let me give you some backstory so that there's some context. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So it goes Malachi and then Matthew. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. In the book of Malachi, it's fairly short. There's a series of six problems or six disputes between God, Malachi, and his people. Malachi is a minor prophet who speaks to the Israelites on behalf of God. Let me just continue to give you a little oversight. All the way back when God saved his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, out of Moses, they go through the desert for years, and then God leads them into the promised land. God helps them conquer, and they're in the promised land. Shortly after that, they go off into exile in Babylon. When they go off into exile, they are fully invested in Canaanite living. They are worshiping Canaanite pagan gods. They're offering their children to be sacrifices to Moloch. Just side note, today is National Sanctity of Human Life Day. Here at the Tenasket Free Methodist Church, we believe what we think Scripture teaches, that all life is valuable and formed in the image of God, no matter the circumstances of the pregnancy or the situation the child may be born in. God is sovereign, and that little child was intended to be on this earth. So we celebrate with them on this Sunday. Back to Malachi. So the Israelites are often worshiping Canaanite pagans, and God did what he said he was going to do. He said, I'm going to send a nation to judge you and to bring you back in. And that's when we get the story of Ezra and Nehemiah that bring them back into Jerusalem. They're building up the walls. They're building up the cities. They're showing the Israelites the right way to worship, bringing them back in under God, showing them what it means to bring God your first and your best. Then 100 years later, we have Malachi. 100 years later, you find the Israelites are more depraved than they've ever been. They're worse off than they've ever been. In just 100 years. I love this, but I hate it at the same time because I can see myself in that text. No sooner does God do something to me that reminds me of just God is God and how amazing he is. And it's no sooner than I experience that than I start to feel those same sort of pulls back to sin. Like that song you hear Ron and I quote often, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Can see that in this text. So here we are 100 years later, and God through Malachi is addressing these six disputes he has with the Israelites. The fifth one is the one that we're going to look at. It's going to answer a couple of things for us. It's going to show us first the problem. It'll show us the problem, and then it's going to demonstrate for us the fallacy in our thinking, and then briefly teach us how to return to right worship. Now we have some context. Let's dig into our first verse, Malachi 3, 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? It starts out with something I just mentioned, that story of Nehemiah and Ezra. That's what he means by your forefathers. And then it says, you turned away from my decrees. This is important. Anytime we give our first and our best to anything but God, we join them in this story. Anytime our first and our best goes to something other than God who rightly deserves it, we join the Israelites in this part of the story. We bring those those offerings, those sacrifices to something that can't sustain our worship, that won't fulfill us spiritually, something that cannot carry us as far as eternal consequences, and it will not satisfy what it is we actually crave. This right here is a picture of Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What else is falling short than offering up your first and your best to anything but the one who deserves it? But here's how amazing God is. Return to me and I'll return to you. I don't know any other picture of the gospel than that one. It blows my mind how the Israelites continue to turn away to worship other gods, give their first and their best to everything else. They worship Canaanite gods. They go and they worship. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and they'd already built a golden calf. Time and time and time again, we see the Israelites fall short, offer up somewhere else. And here we have the God of the universe, the God who was first, the God who moved first, says, "Return to me and I'll return to you." It's like a parent pleading their child who just won't listen. Well, the Israelites have repeatedly fallen away. We just talked about that briefly. In this verse, we see the problem. When we give our first and best to anything other than God, we intentionally or unintentionally worship at weak idols. Let's continue in verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." So just a quick question. How does a man rob God? Answering this question gives us this biggest fallacy that we have when it comes to thinking about tithing or biblical giving. Answering this question will help us understand how to get under correct worship, how to return to God. When we think of giving, we often think of it this way. And maybe you're like this, you've had this thought. What amount of money do I want to give of what amount of my money do I want to give to God? Or what amount of my resources do I want to give to God? What amount of my resources do I want to use for God's glory? And right there in that statement, that thought, shows us that biggest fallacy. Everything you have, everything I have, was given to me by God to be a good steward with. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything therein, the world and everyone in it. There is nothing that he doesn't own. There is no dime, no dollar, no car, no house that I have that is not the Lord's. And I think, what of mine do I want to give to him? He's given us money and resources to be good managers over, with one goal in mind. These resources are intended to be used to fulfill his goal in the kingdom of God. We can think of it this way, Matthew 6:33. This is Steph's year, her verse for the year. It's a great one. If you want to remember one, this would be a good one. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." As a follower of Jesus, this is our single-mindedness, that there should be something about our life, something about the way I spend my money, something about the way I spend my time that says, I love Jesus. So you'd be able to look at my money and say, the way this man spends money is obvious. He loves Jesus. Come to my house and see the way we organize our family and be able to say, this is a family who clearly loves Jesus. Look at the way I spend my time and go, this man clearly loves God. If that's our single-mindedness, that's what we should be doing with every decision. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Everything I have, from the breath in my lungs, to the car, to the house, to the everything, belongs to God. When I spend that time, money, the way I raise my children, if I'm not first seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, if I'm not giving him my first and my best, I offer it up at some altar and rob God, the one it all belongs to. So how do I rob God? It's when I think that that's my car. That's my house. That's my money. No, I am a steward. I steward what I have for God's glory and his kingdom. There's a couple more things I want to point out in this passage. Continuing in verse 10, it says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." I want to point out that verse 10, it says bring. It says bring the tithes and offerings. It doesn't say take. It doesn't say church, go out and take the offerings. It says bring. And you bring it out of gladness, out of gratitude, out of the understanding that you are a steward of what is not yours. Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 9:7. He says it this way: "Each one must decide how he has decided in his heart. Each one must pray. Each one must give how he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." This is a heart issue. This is all about the heart. This is about submitting to God. He doesn't say take. He says bring, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Notice how he says we should give. It says a cheerful giver. I love the word there because the Greek word is, it's translated two ways, hilaros or hilaron. Either way, it's where we get the word hilarious from. So here it's painting this picture of just giving money cheerfully to people. God loves a radical generosity because it shows in your heart what your first and your best really is. And the passage continues on. "Bring the full tithes and offerings into the storehouse." That word tithe means one tenth. We can get distracted by this very easily, but it's a fascinating, if you study it sometime, I encourage you to, it's a fascinating teaching. It goes all the way back to Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis. Most of us, if we've ever spent any time on it, read about it in probably Deuteronomy, Numbers. It talks about it in Leviticus. But I want to point out briefly a passage in Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 4. "When you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest who is in office at the time, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord your God has swore to our forefathers to give us.' The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord God." This passage is us bringing our first and our best to God, declaring he made a way for me. God gave me my land. God increased my production. God went before me. God blessed me. This is one of many passages, and others don't just say fruits and grains. There are others that say, bring the first of your flock, bring the first of the herd, bring the first of the animals, bring those as offerings. This is us bringing a tenth of our first and our best to God, saying, you went before me, you provided, you entrusted in my care. So I am filled with gratitude. So I am going to cheerfully, joyfully give my first and best. Just a quick side note. Earlier in Malachi, remember I said there's six disputes in there. I believe the second one, Malachi 1, 6 through 2, 9. I might have had those verses flipped. It might be 1, 9. The second dispute, the Israelites are bringing their deformed animals to God. They're bringing the ones that, it says they're deformed. They've got diseases. So they're going, okay, well, this sheep has three ears, one horn, an eye on its back, and mange. We're not going to eat that, so let's offer that to God. I only bring that up because I can see myself in that text. I can see myself where I go, okay, well, I'm going to take care of me first. Whatever's left over, then I'm going to give that to God. I'm not using that. No, we always bring our first and our best with an attitude of, I can't believe you trusted me with this. I'm so grateful. Now, maybe you're thinking, this is super Old Testament, right? You would be right. It is Old Testament. So let's look at what Jesus has to say about it. When Jesus gets on the scene, he doesn't change anything. In fact, I would argue that he adds a little more responsibility. Let's look at Matthew 23:23. If you know this passage, it's the woes. In this one, he says, woe to you, teachers and the law of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. It says the Pharisees are giving from their spice racks. You're probably wondering, is that like a good thing or what does that mean? Let's just be real honest. They're much better at pretending than we are. They're giving a tenth of everything, even all the way down to their spice racks. Okay, a tenth of the paprika. Wife, get that garlic powder. We're going to put a tenth of that up. We're going to cover a tenth of everything. But he also says that you've been neglecting. You're giving out of this, yet you care nothing for mercy and justice and faithfulness. You've been neglecting the matter of the heart. You've been covering the basis. You've been doing the tenth, but you've not done mercy. You've not shown justice. I don't see faithfulness. What he's saying is you should be doing both. At the very end, he said, you have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He doesn't say that one is more important than the other. He says you should be giving a tenth and showing justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So Jesus doesn't lift it. He almost adds to it saying, bring your first fruits and care about these things. Even if your finances are organized in such a way that I could look at your finances and see this is a person that really loves Jesus, if you're one that doesn't live in such a way that you don't care about mercy, justice, and faithfulness, there is still a problem. Now, let me just say, I know this is a lot to swallow. And it's a hard one for us. I don't know who gives. I don't know how much. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago when we got to celebrate our end of the year, our members meeting, we were able to report that for the first time since COVID, we met our budget. So God has blessed our church. God continues to bless us. And I'm not preaching this message because our finances aren't doing well or because we have a project coming up or I'd like to take a second trip to Israel. We're preaching this because we can't live in right relationship with God without giving him our first and our best. We see it in the Old Testament all through the New. We see it taught by the prophets and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. God doesn't want our money, but he does deserve our first and our best. Let me do this to wrap up. I want to share with you a couple of ways to make this practical by just being transparent about how my wife and I do this. When I first got into ministry the first couple of years, there were some tough financial times. I kind of already started to share a little bit about that. Let me just be clear up front. The church has always taken very good care of our family. But as we were going into ministry, we were living $4 an hour didn't go very far. So we were living paycheck to paycheck. And by that, I mean, most of the time it was like, okay, we can pay these bills, but we were late on that one. So let's switch it. This month, we're going to be late on this one and hope that they don't turn that off. It was very, very tight. So coming into ministry, there were times where we were financially going, I don't know how we're going to do this. If a car breaks down, if the kids need to go play sports, if you fill in the blank, those extra expenses, we would wonder, how are we going to do this? There were times I picked up extra jobs in order to pay for some of those things. But we weren't just set up because of that bad job before. There were times, kind of like I mentioned before, when things would get difficult and we started to ask those questions, how are we going to make it? I don't know how we're going to pay for the car. I don't know how we're going to fill in the blank. That, like that story I told you, an envelope would show up. I still don't know who did that. Someone from the church that blessed us. There'd be a card in the mail that says, thinking of you, praying for your ministry. Here's some money. Because of the radical generosity of people in this church, our family was blessed by it. And with that, we tithe 10%, first and best. We give our 10%. And because we experience the radical generosity of people in this church, we look how we can give to people in need. We pray and look for opportunities that we can give to those who might be in need. So maybe you're at a point where you're going, well, I give, but maybe there's some other ways I need to look at that mercy, justice, faithfulness that I can give radically to someone in need. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not even close to ready for that. You lost me at give money to God. Well, let me just reiterate. Jesus doesn't need your money. But he wants your heart. And let me point out this, the way Malachi ends in Scripture. It says, our Scripture, the way it ended, it says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. God says, test me. That's not the kind of test that says, okay, God, I'm going to jump out in front of this car, and if you're real, you're going to stop it with some miraculous sign. No, this is the type of testing that before you sit down on that old rocking chair to make sure it holds your weight, you test it a little bit before you put all your weight on it, before you trust in that chair completely. And I will open the floodgates of heaven and pour out my blessing. This is not a promise of prosperity. This is not a promise that if you give me, I'm going to give you so much you won't know what to do. It'll be coming out your ears. It'll look like Scrooge McDuck swimming in his gold coin vault. That's the word I'm looking for. This is not a promise of prosperity. This is a promise of presence. I will open the floodgates of heaven and pour out my blessing. I will not let you fail. You will not be swallowed up. Jesus says in Matthew 6, the birds of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, yet God feeds them. The lilies of the field, they're here 1 second, gone and tossed in the fire in the next, but look at how beautifully they're clothed. Yet how much more does the Heavenly Father care for you? So maybe you've never given your first and your best to God. He's saying, bring it. Test me and there will be blessings. So I'm asking you to look in the mirror. Look at that MRI of your soul. Who is currently receiving your first and your best, and what do you need to do to fix that? Let me remind you one last time. God doesn't want your money. He deserves your first and your best. Amen? Let's pray. Father, first and foremost, again, I recognize God, what I have is because of you. Everything I have is because of you. Father, the clothes I'm wearing, the amazing home, the beautiful family I have, the amazing friends, this church, I could go on for a long time. Father, let alone mentioning those eternal things, the fact that you sent your son to die on the cross on my behalf. Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for those here, that you would show, reveal to us the ways that we're not giving you our first and best. God, I know I'm not the only one that wants to be in right relationship with you. So, Father, I pray for your help. Reveal to me. Help me to trust you. Pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll sing one last song together.